God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 29th day of July, 2009, and you are listening to our Wednesday evening broadcast. And the message tonight from our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo, on the first miracle of Christ. Is it right for Christians to drink? The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
Well, John chapter 2, and tonight, as we get into the message, I just want to remind you the importance of first impressions. You do know that first impressions are important, do you not? Now, I realize things can change, and I know there's been, as soon as you say something like that, someone says, well, preacher, I remember we talked to a young couple we saw out at Temecula, and it was Tucker and Chelsea, if I'm not mistaken, Sam. And they just got married in June, and as we're out eating lunch with them at one of these In-N-Out, you know, little burger restaurants, we're sitting there eating lunch, and Tucker looks at me and says, oh, yeah, I couldn't stand her. Yeah, I said, what? Goes, oh, yeah, when we first met, I couldn't stand her. Matter of fact, I couldn't stand her at all, preacher. And I went, how long did this go? Oh, long time. You know, and then they went on and explained how finally, you know, he gave in, noticed her, and they got married. And so I say that because as soon as I say, hey, first impressions are important, you surely think of a story like that and go, oh, not always. You know, let me help you. First impressions are important, okay? Rather than thinking of the exception, think about a time where you went somewhere and your first impression of it. I still remember to this day my first trip to Disneyland. I was wowed. I mean, you walk in, the landscaping is amazing. The sights, the sounds, the food. I mean, everything is just like, wow. And from that day forward, I was stuck on Disneyland. I mean, I go now, still feel like a kid. You walk in going, ooh, Disneyland, this is so great. You know, why? I mean, it just had that wow factor. Why? Because they do so many things so good. I mean, really, even when we've gone back and you'll go there, we went back this summer and, I mean, things are clean and neat. People are smiling. And I thought about that and said, wow, this is a great place to be. I mean, really, you don't see a lot of people unhappy at Disneyland. Let me help you with that. Okay, well, some parents that paid a lot of money. But outside of that, everyone else is smiling and joyful. And you think about that and say, wow, this is a fun place to be. I mean, it's first impression. In that, if you think about that and relate it to our church, first impressions are essential. Think about it. Now, I know you and I are used to it now, and you kind of get accustomed to it. But honestly, if you ever go somewhere and the importance of our church really looking nice, I mean, from the landscaping to the mowing, I had somebody comment today about the mowing. How are you guys keeping up with that? You know, and boy, the church looks nice, and all those things are first impressions. And not just that, when they walk in, do they get a smile? Do they get a handshake? Do they get a, boy, good to see you? Or do they get a look? Who are you, Darcy? And so she's going, hi. I mean, what do you get when you come in? By the way, welcome. Good to see you. You snuck in on me. And so in that, you know, what happens when you come? I mean, there should be a boy, just a welcome, an excitement, a joy. It's a first impression. And by the way, we want people to come into Central Baptist Church and find out about Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. We mention it periodically, but I want to remind you, the first 11 minutes are critical. Before they ever hear the message, they're already forming opinion about Central Baptist Church. And we want to continue as guests come in. And I know you don't know everybody. And so what do? You go up to them and you say, man, I don't know this person, preacher. And so the normal thing is you kind of meet eye contact and you turn your head real quick. Because you're afraid they may look back at you. And they're thinking, who are you? And you're thinking, who are you? And everybody goes their separate way. Hey, listen, just go up and say, hey, hi, I'm Pastor Waterloo. And I don't know if we've ever met or if we have. I don't remember your name. You know, I'm going senile anyways. You know, hey, my name's John. Hey, really, matter of fact, we're going to practice this. Look for somebody around you that maybe you haven't shaken hands with real quick. Just turn and shake their hands and say hello. Go ahead. Come on, this won't hurt. This doesn't hurt, really. Seriously, it doesn't. This isn't painful. You just shake their hand and say, hey, good to see you. Yeah, see, that didn't hurt. No. Okay, now see, that was an easy exercise. You come in and you find somebody and say, hey, and members, let me help you. You know what's a really good rule? Seriously, you know what's a really good rule? Before and after church, about 5 minutes before church, you know what would be really good? Ignore your friends. Yeah, you see them all the time anyways. I mean, really, we have our favorite spots and people, you know, so I see Danny. Hey, Danny, how you doing? Not talking to you for 5 minutes. See you, bud. But find for church. Go find people. Go find people that maybe are members, but you don't know that well, or maybe look like they're strange guests. I don't know. You know, go say hi. And 5 minutes after church, don't talk to your friends. You said what? I mean, 5 minutes before, 5 minutes afterwards. I mean, you target to make somebody feel welcome. Why? First impressions are key. Not just first, but last impressions. It's amazing the importance of first impressions. Now, church, things have been going good. And boy, I tell you what, it's a wonderful thing. We get great compliments when people come in that they really enjoy it. And it's a good first impression. But I don't think we ever want to stop. Amen. I don't think we ever want to get complacent in greeting people and just reminding everybody that, hey, it's not about us. Number one, it's about him. And then it's about them. Okay? And so you can easily get complacent thinking it's about me when it's really not. Well, you say, what's the big beef about first impressions? I thought we talked today about Jesus Christ's first miracle. I mean, the first impression that we get of him in the area of miracles in John chapter 2. And the amazing events that are in this. Because first impressions do tell you a lot. You learn a lot from first impressions. You learn a lot of deep things. From an interpretation standpoint, we have what's called the law of first mention. In other words, the first time something, a doctrine is mentioned in the Word of God is big. I mean, because you take that doctrine from that time and you follow it all the way throughout Scripture to come to its logical conclusions and understanding. If not, you can just, man, pick up a doctrine in the middle somewhere and you don't have the before or the after, and you can have wrong conclusions about all kinds of things. But if you pick it up from its first mention and follow it throughout, it's big. In other words, first impression is key. Jesus has his first miracle. And I want you to know something about this first miracle. It wasn't on accident. As you read it, it's going to sound like the mother comes up and says, hey, quick, Jesus, we need you. Jesus is surprised and goes ahead and does it, but it kind of wasn't calculated. I'm kind of thinking about our President Barack Obama, and this week I've read several articles showing that everything he does is calculated. I mean, everything he does is something he sits down and it's planned and it's orchestrated. It's just not off the cuff. Now, as I thought about that, I said, now, wait a minute. If the President of the United States is marketing things, not always in the best way, but still doing it and calculating every move in order to get a certain response, whether he gets it or not, I'm thinking, what about God? You don't think that maybe Jesus, who knows everything, that every move he made was calculated? Let me help you. I'm thinking his first miracle was pretty big. And I'm thinking it was calculated on purpose to be right here at this wedding. He knew what was taking place, he knew when it was taking place, and he knew the implications. His first impression is big, and it ought to be big to us. John chapter 2, stand with me if you would, as we look at Jesus turning water into wine. In John chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says this, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto his servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast then called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you, Lord, as we take a look at this story of your first miracle. I pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be open to this very first act, this very first miracle, Lord, and the importance that it had in your life and in our lives as well, in the lives of your disciples. We thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 things we want to try to determine from this, or 3 elements I think are important from this. Number one, did Jesus, probably the big question, did Jesus promote drink and wine that made one drunk? I mean, so I think the first thing we have to look at is this wine we're talking about, did Jesus turn water into wine so that they could get drunk? Secondly, what was the influence or prominence of Mary in the life of Jesus from this point on? And thirdly, why the miracle right now? Three questions, three thoughts. The first one, the obvious one, the one that gives us a lot of questions is, hey, didn't Jesus turn water into wine, so isn't it okay for us to drink? I got to remind you, we're fundamental Baptists. And in case we go too far, we don't believe in dancing or drinking. You say, why? I don't have time for the first one, but tonight we'll talk about drinking. You know, the fact of the matter is, Jesus did turn water into wine. Even as you look at the verbiage in the words, most time that wine is used in the Word of God, let me help you, it's fermentation, it's alcohol. The majority of time you look at it, there's about 12 Hebrew words for it, and almost every single one of them deals with some type of fermentation, deals with a drunkenness of some kind. And so as you look at this, Jesus comes, they ran out of wine, there's this big marriage feast. Mary comes and says, hey, we're out of wine. I don't know really what it was her business, to tell you the truth. I don't know if it was a relative or what it was, or a good friend. But she does know, and she does understand Jesus can do some special things. Now, even though this is his first public miracle, we don't know that he did not do miracles before this. Are you aware of that? He's about 30 years old right now. Although there's no reference to it, it doesn't mean that at the home, there were certain things he did that Mary, in her pondering, said, now that's pretty amazing. And so as she looks at this, she knows, I'm going to Jesus. He can do something. What? I know not. He wasn't a rich man. Didn't have a lot of money. It's not like he's going to go buy some wine. But she knows he can do something. Just do what he says. So he comes and they take these six water pots, fill them with water, and then when they draw out, miraculously, the water turns into wine. They take it to the governor of the feast, as we have read. The governor drinks it, and the Bible says it was something he knew not. The reference there is he had never tasted anything like this before. So when it says he knew not, it's not just where it came from. As the servants, the reference is they knew where it came from. But it's more of, hey, wow. You ever have something going, well, who made that? I mean, whoa, get the recipe quick. I mean, this is something special. I mean, this is a pie or a cobbler. I mean, I've had pie or cobbler, but not like this one. I mean, I've had chicken, but wow, this is chicken. You know, I've had a steak, but whoa. I mean, that's the thing. It's not like he's never had wine, but he said, this stuff, now this is good stuff. And then he goes, and you read this story. He calls to the bridegroom, said, hey, usually they give the good stuff at the first, and then that which isn't as good later because, hey, people are already drunk a lot. What's the big deal? Nobody notices. But you've saved the best for last. And that's the only reference. From this, many people have assumed, and wrongly so, that obviously if Jesus turned water into wine, then as born-again believers, it's okay for us to drink wine. As long as you do it in moderation and it's good for you, it's okay. And there are many believers today that do fall into that line of thinking from this one passage of Scripture that since Jesus turned water into wine, everything must be fine. There's several problems with that, though. We must back up a little bit to find out a little bit of history and culture of their time. As you back up a little bit and read some different individuals, a gentleman by the name of Pliny, you can also read Plutarch or Horace, describe wine as good or mention that as the best wine, which was harmless or innocent. The most useful wine was that which had little strength, and the most wholesome wine was that which had not been adulterated by the addition of anything to the must or juice. Pliny expressly says that a good wine was one that was destitute of spirit. It should not be assumed, therefore, that the good wine was stronger than the other. It is rather to be presumed that it was milder. The wine referred here was doubtless such as was commonly drunk in Palestine. Another reference, the Palestinians or those in the East, they said this, wine is little used now in the East from the fact that the Mohammedans are not allowed to taste it, and very few other creeds touch it. When it is drunk, water is generally mixed with it, and this was the custom in the days of Christ also. The people indeed are everywhere very sober in hot climates. A drunken person, in fact, is never seen. Two major historians from then and today say this. This reference to the wine, being that it's drunk, doesn't match at all. It was a condemnation back then to get drunk, and it was a condemnation today to get drunk. Hey, I realize we live in America, but this ain't America. Okay, this isn't Europe, and this isn't America. And we have a tendency to kind of put everything into our culture. Okay? And as you're putting everything and looking through your eyes, you say, hey, people get drunk here. That's what Jesus is saying. But wait a minute. Does not the Scriptures condemn drinking? Doesn't the Scriptures have a plethora of information saying, woe unto him? Well, they do. Let's take just a minute. If you'd like to write these down, let me give you some verses. Look, go ahead and turn to Luke 21:34. It's close enough. Luke 21:34, and I'll give you some other ones to write down. Jesus speaking here in Luke 21:34. Gives reference this way. He says to take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, And so that day come upon you unawares. In other words, take care that you're not in this state of drunkenness, lest you miss what's about to happen. And so this wasn't a encouraging drunkenness. It was a time that Jesus even said, hey, there's a warning against those being drunk because they're not paying attention to what's happening. In other words, they're not in their right state of mind. 1 Corinthians 5:11, if you want to write that down. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetousness, idolater, reller, or a drunker, with such a one not to eat. So now in the New Testament, Paul says, hey, if someone is given to drunkenness, in other words, if they become intoxicated, in other words, if they drink alcohol that can make them intoxicated, let me help you. In America, my understanding, I'd have to ask Brother Mark, but I don't know, but my understanding is, I'm talking, if you just drink a couple of beers, you can get intoxicated. I don't know what the limit is and so forth, but a little bit of wine, most of our drinks are what they call strong drink in America. And so when people go out drinking, guess what? They end up in a state of drunkenness. They end up in a state of not being all there, okay? And so he's warning, hey, not to keep company with people that do that. He goes a little bit further, 1 Corinthians 6:10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, what shall inherit the kingdom of God? Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. And how about this one? Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine. Pretty clear. But instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 23. If you want to turn there real quick. Proverbs 23. There's other verses that, of course, talk to the deacons and the bishop or the elders not to drink. Isaiah the priest. But Proverbs 23:29. Gives us a great discourse on wine or drinking in the Bible. Proverbs 23:29 says this. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Proverbs 23:29. Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Look at this. Who hath woe, sorrow, contentions, babbling, and wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Hey, if you've ever seen a drunk, you understand this passage of scripture. I mean, they start saying things they shouldn't be saying, and they're not thinking straight, and they're out of control, you know. And all of a sudden they're viewing the opposite sex in an inappropriate way, and all these things begin to change them. There's babblings, there's contentions, there's sorrows, there's fighting. Hey, what good comes out of that? Why in the world would God in any way condone something like this and say, hey, but go ahead, drink if you like. It's okay. And I'm going to make some water into wine and you drink. And even though you may get drunk, it's okay. I can't see that anywhere in the Word of God. He goes on and he says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. The only reference to drinking wine that I see positive is 1 Timothy 5:23. So those of you that enjoy drinking wine, turn to 1 Timothy 5:23. I'm just checking to see who's turning. It says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You've got another reference, I think it's in the book of Psalms, that those, once again, I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes, on their deathbed, it says, give them something to drink. Why? Go ahead and calm basically the pain. Give them something that's going to calm the pain. Okay, and that's what they had back then, was strong drink. They didn't have the medicines we have. So they said, give them a strong drink because they're getting ready to pass away. You know, so at that point, it's not going to matter. It's going to act like a medicine. All the references we see to wine and strong drink in the Word of God have a negative connotation. I mean, we can go on and on. There's not a positive one. So the question is, well, what was the wine? Well, as you go back and do a little bit of reading, you find out that wine comes from the fruit of grapes. And the fact of the matter, in their culture, they did drink a lot of wine, what we'd call more grape juice. Okay? And sure, if you let it set for a certain amount of time, if you added substances, it would turn into alcohol as it does today. But in their days, they would drink a lot, and they could drink it without getting drunk because it didn't have the content that we have today. The problem is you read a word like that, and we always culturalize it and say, why not? So wine you get at the store. Not anything close to what you get at the store. You want to do your historical study, your cultural study, and make sure you understand the words. Now, we're going to hit this just a little bit more. But number one, as we look at it, the question is, did Jesus promote it? Well, Palestinians drink grape juice today. They don't drink the wine. Those in the East do not agree with drunkenness, do not agree with getting drunk. And you put all this together and say, how could Jesus then take this and do this and present it and still be consistent? It's an impossibility. There's a second question that comes up before we bring some applications out. And that is interesting, the relationship of Mary to Jesus. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but when you read it, go back to John chapter 2. It's an interesting dialogue between Jesus and Mary. Now, I won't go into all of it with you, but in verse 4 especially, it says, Mary comes and says, listen, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, that's very important. He didn't say, mom, mother. He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, let me help you real quick. Jesus is not disrespecting his mother. Okay? The Bible teaches respect to your parents. But he was sending a strong message that I believe, and the historians, I believe the exact same thing. He was really sending a strong message at this time that there was a break. There was a separation taking place. In other words, he was now 30 years old. Even in their custom, he was a man. And as a man, although he is to respect his mother, are you ready? She no longer controls him. In other words, she no longer has superiority over him. It is now just an influence. It is now more of a request. Obviously, by his response. Now, by the way, someone's response to somebody else can often tell you how the first person may be what they meant. So what do you say? Well, we read this, and it sounds like Mary came up and said, Jesus, would you mind turning some water into wine? You know? And I mean, that's kind of, we read it. We're like, oh, what a nice mom. She's reading this way. But notice Jesus' response. Woman, what have I to do with thee? In other words, when you read that, and you read what we kind of see maybe a little bit the harshest of the response, it's not hard to put in there to say, Mary's approach, Mary's attitude coming to him was not one so much of request as much as it seemed to be demand. As she had for 30 years. I mean, that was her son. She just bossed him around. This is what you're going to do. And he followed and obeyed. Why? Very good, obedient son. But now he's showing, now wait a minute, there's a break taking place here. And now I need you to understand, although I'm still your son and I will show you proper respect, I'm also the son of God. I also have a purpose from God. Remember I told you when I was 12, I must be about my father's business. And in this, he's showing this that, hey, there's a break here. And now I'm going to go forth and do that which I am called to do. You say, well, preacher, what's so big about that? I'll tell you, it's really big because there's groups that put a lot of emphasis on Mary today. And if you go to the one of the first discourses, once again, first impression, first discourses of Jesus and Mary, the first one is when he's in the temple. This is the second one, and you see this complete break taking place by Jesus. Later, he even says, who's my mother, who's my brother? It's those who obey my will. Does he not say that? That's what he starts going. In other words, he's showing a break, and it's interesting to me that so much emphasis is placed on this Mary today. As a matter of fact, in the Catholic Church, they say, hey, pray to Mary, because Mary will actually have influence, are you ready, upon Jesus Christ. They have terms for that. And if you pray to Mary, Mary as a mom will influence Jesus and make him do whatever you request. Let me help you with that. Blasphemy. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. That's it. Mary has no influence. She is a human being just like you and I. She was very much revered by God and given the opportunity to bear Jesus, but that is it. She has no supernatural powers. She is not equal with Jesus or God on any plane. She is a normal woman that was given an amazing opportunity and responsibility, period. And to place any more upon her is this, idolatry. It's nothing more than idolatry. And interesting, if they would just follow this very first statement here, you could have stopped a whole bunch of errors that have been taking place out there today in the worship of Mary. And it is that, by the way, in case you're wondering. In the following of Mary, if you just look and say, Jesus saying, hey, woman, would Jesus really look at someone as equal and talk to her that way? Would Jesus really show the separation at this point in the way that he did if she had influence and power over him? I think not. So secondly, you say, what is the influence of Mary? Well, I think we could probably, in further study, this is just one reference, show you that Mary does not have the power of influence that so many people think that she has. Matter of fact, does not have the reverence. The reverence belongs to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I ask the question, then what was the purpose of this miracle at this point? Was it just to show forth a rebuke, if you could say, of Mary and put her in her place and let her know where she stands? Well, that was probably part of it. Jesus is pretty wise and calculated. But I think if you jump down to verse 11, he tells us, this beginning of miracles of Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. You say, why was it? Well, I think primarily it was to manifest the glory of God and to initiate him into the office that he was now serving, saying, I am God. And here's a proof. And also, so his disciples would believe. Now, if you just look at the surface, you come to these conclusions. You say, boy, preacher, that's neat. That's good. But how does that apply to my life? Man, I'm so glad you asked. There's several things that came to my mind as I read this and as we looked at this that I want to share with you tonight. Number one, Jesus produces the best of the best. Of all the arguments of the wine, we could take hours to sit here and try to debate the wine. I don't think it's that big of a debate, to tell you the truth. But we could if you wanted to. The one thing that jumps out to me with the producing of the water into wine was this. The response of the governor was overwhelming. This is basically the best I've ever had. I've never had anything like this. This is amazing. Call the bridegroom. In other words, saying, where did you get this? What vine? What company can I go to buy this? This is great stuff. If you notice, from this point on, every time Jesus does something, it's never done half-heartedly. It's never done second rate. As a matter of fact, every time Jesus touches something, it is the best that the best can be. And I thought about that and I said, do we not teach that we're to be like Jesus Christ? Do we not preach to follow the example of Jesus himself? And I thought, if that is so, and it is, then shouldn't our mindset be similar or really exact, that everything we do, we should do the best that we could be? In other words, I ought to be the best Christian, the best dad, the best husband, the best father, the best employee, the best employer. In other words, everything I do ought to be the best. Why? Because Jesus was the best. And I think as you prioritize, it goes from, of course, spiritual things on down to carnal things. And then you say, well, I don't have enough time to make everything the best. You start at the top. Spiritual things ought to be the best. That's why here at Central Baptist Church, I think this house ought to be the best that it can be. When we ended up getting this church, we spent what we could afford and what we felt like we could do. We were not extravagant in the realm that some people say wasting money. But we wanted it to look nice. Why? It's the house of God. And I'm thinking the house of God ought to be the best. And I'm going to help you with that. I really believe that God's house ought to be even better than our house. I'm just going to be real honest with you. And it ought to be taken care of the best that we can possibly take care of it. You say, why? Because it's God's house. I think you start with the spiritual and you prioritize and work your way down to the carnal things. And if you got to neglect something, I think God's house should not be neglected. If it comes to, we got to pull the weeds out front, preacher, because we got so much rain and so many weeds in the flower beds, or I'm going to mow my yard, I'm going to help you with that. I think we ought to pull the weeds in God's house. You said, why? God's house ought to be the best. You start with the spiritual and work your way down. In other words, everything Jesus touched, everything he did, he had this mindset of the best of the best. Let me help you, Christian. We need to be the best that we can. I think one of the best testimonies that we can be out there is be the best that we can in whatever we're doing. I think it sticks out, especially in our society today, when people are hard workers, okay? I mean, they're the best that they can be in every single area of their life to the best of their ability. I'm going to tell you, I really believe it makes us more like Jesus Christ. That was one of the obvious ones that stuck out. Number two, family is not to supersede biblical authority. Mark 10:37 says this, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Allow me to say this, family is not to supersede biblical authority. Now, at Central Baptist Church, we are Christ-centered, family-focused. Amen? That's right. That means Christ is first and then family. We preach a lot about family here. We believe family is important. But let me help you something. Family is not more important than God. Okay? In other words, never get top-heavy where you have this thought. I've had people say, well, preacher, I can't make it to church. We're having family time. I'm thinking, there's five other days for family time. I mean, we meet all day on Sunday and just for an hour and a half or so on a Wednesday night, have family time on Tuesday night, on Thursday night, on Friday night. Oh, I can't on Tuesday night. We got ball games. Make that family time. I can't on Friday night. We have to clean the house. Wonderful family time. That's a good family time. Clean the house together. Amen. You know, I think it's amazing to me to do family time some other night, but hey, don't skip God's house for family time. Matter of fact, family should always supersede over anything else. Why? Because God's word is our biblical authority now. Let me explain. For our young people that are still in the home, you have a primary command, and that is children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. So in other words, you say, well, yeah, but preacher, you just said I don't have to obey my mom and dad. I actually did not say that. Okay? Actually, biblically, you are to obey your mom and dad. That is a biblical command. But there is a time where there is kind of a transition. There's a time when you grow up and you become a man. There was a day that I became a man. You say, well, preacher, when is that? Some are still questioning that. I got to be honest with you right now. But really, in America, if we were to kind of outline when somebody becomes a man, traditionally, it's about 18 years old. I mean, really. In America, we kind of start making that break. At 18 years old, it's kind of like, hey, they graduate from high school. They kind of get jobs. They're kind of on their own. And although they may still living at the home, they've now kind of entered into that what we call manhood. Okay, they're in that stage. Now, I know you look at a lot of 18-year-olds, you're like, you got to be kidding me. Okay, and I realize that, but that's kind of our cultural thing. We do look at them now, even in the law. The law sees them now as an adult. So even our law says, you're an adult. Okay, so 18-year-olds, you're an adult. You got to start making some decisions, start doing some things. You're now tried as an adult. in that time period, I often run into situations when it deals with the family where people have conflicts over what to do. Do I follow my parents or do I follow God? You know, as I look at this in the Word of God, I see this designation. If you're living in the home and you're under the age, not considered an adult especially, you've got to follow your parents and submit to them. Okay? There's no choice. I mean, it's very clear biblically. If you're now in a state where you're no longer maybe in their home or you're at a stage of an adult. And by the way, boy, girls, I got to tell you, it's a little different for girls. Matter of fact, you follow the Bible, honestly, girls, you're kind of stuck until you get married. You say, but yeah, I thought you said in America when you like turn 18 and everything. And that's a whole other study, but let me help you. In the book of 1 Corinthians, basically, you're in subjection to mom and dad and basically whatever they tell you to do. You said, but that's not fair. Whole nother message. Whole nother message. You know, really, I didn't write it. I'm just telling you, that's kind of the way it is. But especially for guys, when you come to that where you're kind of now in the family considered a man, and maybe you go out, now you have your family, and now you're married, and you have kids, and there's always this question, preacher, man, I'm married now, and man, I got my own wife, and boy, now maybe we have a kid, and boy, mom and dad kind of are pulling me in this direction, and I don't know what to do. Let me help you with that. Once you have your own family, and you're your own family, you're your own man, guess what? Your number one submission comes to God first. You respect and you follow and you love mom and dad. But listen, number one is God. You say, why is that? I know people today that would love to come to Central Baptist Church, but they don't. I've had people sit down and say, preacher, we love your church. We'd like to go there. But mom and dad go to this other church. We've gone to this other church for 10 years. And maybe it's a church that, and to be quite honest with you, the churches that I'm talking about, churches that do not preach the gospel, they do not preach salvation, but they feel like if they leave this church and now they come to Central Baptist Church, even though they feel like God's leading them in this direction, that they can't do it because they need to follow and listen to mom and dad. Stop! God and the Word of God supersedes any family authority. The fact of the matter is your number one submission has to be to God. You're not going to go to heaven one day, gentlemen, and you're not going to stand before God one day and say, why didn't you take your family to church? Why didn't you serve God? Why didn't you do this? And you go, my mommy wouldn't let me. Because I'm thinking God's saying, if he doesn't say, you're 45 years old. You know, at some point there's got to be a break here, you know, where you take the authority and the leadership. But we're living in a culture that seriously, that just amazes me that there seems to be this, well, you know, I got to do whatever the family tells me to do and whatever the wishes of the family are. No, it's the wishes of thus saith the Word of God. And you're judged according to that. What God says, you must follow it. You say, why? Because God now supersedes everything. The fact of the matter is we need to make sure we put our authority and our priorities in the right line. And when you're a child and you're a young person, that authority is under mom and dad. God will work under mom and dad. But when you get to a certain stage and when you get specifically married, we won't deal with all the others, but you specifically get married, I'm telling you, God and God alone in this book. And you can't keep falling back and blaming mom and dad for spiritual decisions you refuse to make. You've got to make the break and say, God, I'm going to obey you. We love the family here at Central Baptist Church. But I tell you, without submitting clearly to God, there's going to be trouble. Then number three, very important, principles for living. I want to give you this real quick. The other thing we did not hit the first time, but I want to hit for you right now, is these principles for living. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that the debate of drinking wine becomes difficult. And not just drinking wine. Really, what I'm going to show you tonight real quick for just really probably our last 10 minutes is some important principles of living that some of you have heard before, but I want to put it in this context because I think it works really good here. There are so many things that the Word of God does not directly address, but instead, God gives a principle. You say, why is that? Did God forget? No, it's because God's wise. In other words, God wisely looked and didn't say, thou shalt not have cocaine. Thou shalt not smoke marijuana. Thou shalt not snuff coal. I don't know, skull, whatever it's called. Or coal. Coal would be bad too, by the way. Don't snuff coal. Very bad for you, I'm telling you right now. You're talking about cancer. Woo, that'd be tough stuff. But anyways, it's not there. It's just not there. And I always crack up because somebody always comes and says, well, preacher, God doesn't say thou shalt not have a Bud Light, only 65 calories. God doesn't say you can't do that. You know, of course he doesn't. Why? Because God's smart. Because he knows man will create something that's not in this book, and we'll say, see, God doesn't address it. So God says, let me help you. I'm going to address it in a thing called principles. So let me help you with this area of wine. As your pastor, I'm not going to be foolish. We can go verse by verse and argue back and forth in all these areas. But a greater argument than just the specific verses of wine or not wine, and the big argument, in case you think I forgot, was this. When a preacher, he said you're not supposed to get drunk. Yeah, I've heard that one a lot. He said you're just not supposed to drink wine in excess, which means a little bit's okay. Matter of fact, I've heard studies. Drinking wine a day is good for you. Helps the heart, preacher. That's good stuff. I've heard the arguments. Trust me. Okay, what do you do about that? I refer some basic principles. I'm going to give you these principles. And at the end, if you feel like God would enjoy you drinking wine, smoking marijuana, doing cocaine, or whatever else I missed, if you feel like it's okay, go have a blast. If you can pass this test. 1 Corinthians 6:12, real quick. 1 Corinthians 6:12. As you're turning there, I'm going to give you just a general principle of Scripture. Because we believe the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, there's a thing called the principle of contradiction. The principle of contradiction basically says this: God doesn't contradict himself. Does that make sense? In other words, God will not contradict himself. So in that, you have to understand that anything you find in the Word of God, in other words, in one place God can't say it's okay to do this, in another place say it's not okay to do this. Basic principle. So in this, we find some principles, and we say, well, what do the principles say? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:12, one of my favorite, the Bible says this: all things are lawful unto me. Boy, we like that. But all things are not expedient or helpful. Very clear. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient and helpful. So principle number one, God lays down and says, hey, if it's legal, if it's lawful in our land and biblically you can't find anything, hey, you are free to do it. It's legal. It's lawful. However, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's the best thing for you. In other words, what, at the age of 21, young people can drink and then go to bars. Hey, it's legal, but it doesn't mean it's smart. Okay? It may be legal, but it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. The fact of the matter is what God lays down is this. Will it benefit or help your life? Folks, I could give you a story, and we could have looked up on the internet and read all these stories. But I'm going to tell you something. I have yet to find a story on drinking that was good. Are you aware of that? Any news stories about someone being drunk? It's never, hey, and this guy was so intoxicated, he went and helped this people and saved them from a burning fire because he was intoxicated. Thus, you should be drinking so you can save people from burning fires. I've not seen one of those. Now, maybe you have. I haven't. Maybe you saw the one where the guy was so drunk and the car was turned upside down that he broke through, saved everybody out of the family, out of the SUV, and they said, how'd you do it? And he goes, I don't know. Did you see that one? Neither did I. That is so weird. I've missed all those stories. Why? You don't see those. Matter of fact, what you see is the DUI. Whether it be from one of our legislators or congressmen and so forth. You see the people running into other people. Oh, you see them being drunk and kind of their body loose and them killing somebody else and them walking away. So you see people losing their license, getting drunk, beating their wives, wasting all the money, beating their kids, babbling, and on and on and on. I don't see anything good. So I want to ask you, how in the world can you look and say drinking any type of strong drink, wine or booze or whatever you want to call it, liquor or beer, put whatever you want in it. If you can tell me that's helpful and beneficial, I say have a blast. The fact of the matter is any real honest Christian is going to say, I don't see a lot of benefit. I really don't. Matter of fact, would it be a benefit if you saw me going into a liquor store, bringing out a Bud Light? If it's okay for you, isn't it okay for the preacher? It's really quiet in here. It's so weird. It's funny. If you saw that, you know, the first thought in your mind would be, oh, that preacher's drinking. What's so funny? You know what my first thought is when I see you drinking? Oh, Brother Mika's drinking. You say, why? Yeah, it's not beneficial. I've never seen it help a family. Number two, same verse. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are not lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Anything that controls you, the Bible says is not appropriate for you. Let me ask you, does alcohol have any potential of controlling you? Do drugs have any potential of taking over your abilities to logically think and control yourself? You see, God is so much smarter than us. We don't have to give one little specific thing. We look at the Word of God and say, hey, does it match up to these things? And when it doesn't, and it doesn't match up to the principle of being helpful, the principle of control. Or how about this, a principle of honor, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And whatsoever you eat or drink, are you ready? Do all to the glory of God. Can you drink whatever you're drinking and go, toast to Jesus with a good conscience? Would you have no problem inviting me over to have dinner with you and offering me some wine? Or when the preacher shows up, is that the first thing we hide? Because really, if it's not a problem, when I come in, they shouldn't be hid. You know what's funny to me? Even lost people, why do they hide their beer when the preacher shows up? I mean, it's the weirdest thing in the world. I mean, that or a cigarette. The cigarette's one of my favorites. It's like, they've got to be burning themselves, so I wait as long as I can. I'm just waiting for the fire, you know? It's like, you see them driving up, they're puffing away. Preacher, whoosh. You say, you're mean. Oh, it's fun. That's fun. We were actually out of visitation not long ago, and I won't say you, of course, but sure enough, I pulled up in the driveway, and the person was walking across the yard with a beer can, and I pulled right up to him. Why? Because I'm the preacher. That is great. And I just ignored it. And I'm just like, hey, how you doing? Been missing you at church. What have you been up to? I mean, it's right there by my car door. It's going, nothing. I was like, you say, did you say anything? No, this is too much fun. So I just kept having a conversation. I kept bringing up everything I could. Finally, he goes, man, the one time you come by, I'm drinking a beer. You know? And I just kind of smiled. He goes, I'll be back to church. You know? But it's like, well, it's so embarrassing if it's okay. I mean, stop and think about it. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory or honor of God. What about the principle of testimony? Principle of testimony. In other words, how will it affect your ability to witness to that individual? You see, folks, when you start applying principles in the Word of God, it changes things. Instead of trying to say, what's the Greek word? Well, most of the time it does mean wine. Well, it must be okay because Jesus. And you start doing all this stuff and you ignore all these other scripture verses, we get ourselves in trouble. Let me help you. God, I believe, in the very first miracle, gave us some, if we could use the word, juicy stuff. And the juicy stuff is this. It's not just about whether I should drink or whether I shouldn't drink. It's broader than that. It's a principle of living our lives to glorify God. Because the very first miracle was done for the purpose of glorifying God. And when you start taking principles in the Word of God, you don't have to go find one verse, you know, that says, thou shalt not, and try to prove to someone. No. If somebody really wants to be like Christ, really wants to live the Christian life, it's more, are you ready? It's more than one verse. And let's just be honest. The reason you want that one verse to spell it out, because we want to justify our sin, whatever it is. Whatever vice we're in, we want to find a loophole in Christianity so that we can do it. Hey, quit finding the loopholes and just serve God. Instead of trying to find the way out, let's try to find the way in, okay? Let's quit something saying, hey, I'm tired of them Baptists, I don't believe in this and this and this and this. Could be because we have a reason behind it. Could be that we have some motives called principles. It could be some of the things we say we don't do, we don't think you ought to be doing because it leads to this type of area. Well, you show me that in the Bible it says thou shalt not. Well, it's not there. So you can't say that. Yes, you can. Why? Because God, through principles, has says you've got to match up to them. You've got to match up to, is it really beneficial to you, your health, your testimony? Is it going to control you? Is it going to honor God? And there's others, folks. Those are just a few. But the fact of the matter is you learn biblical principles. And then you don't have to go find one verse. All you got to do is plug it into those principles and say, is it right or is it wrong? So let me help you. Is it okay for Christians to drink? Not according to the Bible. Not according to anybody that will study the Word of God. You could not defend that position. You can't. Well, what about that one story, water into wine? You know, historically and culturally, you have nothing to stand on. You might want to do some more research. The fact of the matter is, we just got to be honest that so often we're spending more of our time trying to get away with things than try to conform to the things of God. And that's what I see when I see stuff like this. Oh, Jesus' first impression was amazing. It was great. He manifested himself and the disciples believed. And so the purpose of what he did was to glorify God and get others to believe. Boy, I guess we could probably just take those two principles and close, should we not? Whatever we do, glorify God and help others to believe. So any activity that might hinder that, why do it? Why do it?
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by and visit us just 1 mile north of Ponca at the intersections of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you. Have a great week. And thank you again for listening.